highlighting, this is a little bit of a tricky passage to follow. So why don't we open with a quick word of prayer, and let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together. But Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that you would be with us here in our presence, that you would help to illuminate your word for us, that you would give me the words and give us the ability to hear and to listen, that your message to us would be heard loud and clear. And Father, we just thank you for this amazing word of prophecy, and we look forward to unpacking it this morning. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, I wanted to just start off and just say a little bit here as we have been going through this book, sort of the key takeaway message, and we just heard about it in our hymn, is that God is sovereign and he isn't changing. And I think that we want to remind ourselves every time we open the Bible, honestly, but especially as we're looking at a passage like this, that God is sovereign over and he has ordained all of human history. So we've been reminded that God shared his revelation through his prophets as we've been reading this book. We've known in earlier chapters, Daniel's been receiving multiple visions of these future Gentile kingdoms that would dominate over Israel. And we're going to be talking quite a bit about that, of course, today. And then a reminder, just in chapter 9, Daniel had just received the prophecy that that 70-year captivity that was coming to a close in Babylon was really just an opening chapter in a much longer 490-year period of chastisement for Israel's unfaithfulness to God's commandments. And then this is the final vision in this chapter, and or in this book, and it starts really sort of in earnest in chapter 10, really in chapter 11, and then on into chapter 12 as well. So it closes out the book, really. And this final vision is really incredible because it really spans a period of 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years at this point. And so, of course, we're going to be focusing in the middle part of this chapter about these Gentile kingdoms, these empires that would come and go, that would dominate Israel. And then toward the end, of course, we'll be jumping ahead to something that's still yet future for us, the end times and the tribulation. So what we cover in here essentially is, again, these Gentile kingdoms that would be ruling over Israel. So we have a Persian Empire. We have Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire. And then we're going to be talking a lot about kings of the North and kings of the South today. And then eventually we're going to be closing in on Antichrist. We're going to be talking a little bit about, again, that yet future time that lies ahead of us. And I just want to remind us as we're going into this, I've listened to one pastor this week, and he indicated that there's about 135 prophecies in this chapter that have been fulfilled quite literally at this point. And so as we think about those things that are still yet future for us, we have absolutely no reason not to believe that those are also going to be come to pass just as exactly as it's written. So I think that should give us all some great assurance as we continue to read this and understand God's word for us. And so one of the things that comes up sometimes, actually, and I read this in a couple of commentaries, is that because this prophecy has been fulfilled so completely and so accurately, there are actually a lot of skeptics, unbelievers, really, who would claim that there's no way Daniel could possibly have written this because this has all been fulfilled too accurately. It had to be written after the fact. I think we need to just remind ourselves that when Daniel was receiving this, this was clearly future prophecy, and God has made good on his word, and again, we have no reason to think that he won't be doing that into the future. So let's start in verse 1. And verse 1, in some ways, is probably really just almost an extension of chapter 10, or almost the last verse for chapter 10. And I think the speaker here, I've read different commentaries, and different people have different perspectives on this, but the thing that I hewed to most closely here was that this is probably continuing to be the angel from the prior verse that's speaking here. And he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. This is the first of the many, who's the him here that we're going to be talking about. So some commentators have said the him was Darius, seems obvious or fairly straightforward. But some also say it's Michael because this is really a continuation of that passage from before. I think you know, whichever it is maybe not super important, but I think either one of them makes good sense. And it's really in verse 2 is where we really jump into the meat of this passage. And because this is so sort of complicated, I think what I might do is maybe just actually read a couple verses at a time and then just sort of talk through those. I know we normally like to do a little more audience participation, but this might get quite choppy to try to bounce back and forth a lot. So I'll do that. And again, I know that if you have questions, comments, you know, feel free to let me know along the way. So I'm going to read verses 2-4 to start with. So verse 2, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Okay, there's a lot just in those three verses right there. So Daniel first gets the word from this angel who's continuing to deliver this vision to him that in addition to Darius, or maybe probably Cyrus, who's currently the king, there would be four kings that will follow. The first three are fairly nondescript. We don't know a whole lot about them. They're Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the First Hystaspes, I think. So they're not super notable in history. The fourth one, though, we do know, and that is he's called Xerxes. But in the book of Esther, you'll remember he's actually the king there called Ahasuerus, and he's actually the one who ends up marrying Esther in that passage. And one of the notable things about him is that he battled with Greece in around the year 480 BC, and ultimately his defeat, while it wasn't the beginning of the Greek kingdom taking over Persia, it really was the start of a decline that led to Greece taking over the Persian kingdom. And then we pivot on to verse 3 now. The angel tells Daniel that Persia is going to fall to a mighty king. And we're talking there, of course, about audience participation here. Yeah, Alexander the Great, thank you. And he's been referred to before as Daniel's been receiving these various visions throughout the chapter. He's referred to as the conspicuous horn of the male goat. And it says that he would come from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. That has to do a lot with the power and the speed and the might of his military prowess. And then he was also the one who rushed at the ram, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, hurled it to the ground and trampled it in chapter 8. Again, that's sort of what's coming here as well. And we know about Alexander that he ended up conquering most of the known world at that time, but he also died very young and without a clear succession. My understanding is that his heirs, he did have an heir, but the heir was murdered. I believe his brother was murdered, and so essentially, anybody who would have been a rightful successor to him was taken out, and so then there was not a clear successor for him. And then let me jump ahead here to a slide. I love maps. I'm a planner, actually, and so I love looking at maps. It helps tell the story for me, for sure. So what we're seeing here, this is really Alexander's kingdom as it was divided up. So we'd heard in the prophecy that the kingdom would be parceled out to the four points of the compass. And so ultimately what happened, and this took a little bit of time, but over a period of time, the kingdom was eventually divided up into these four separate smaller kingdoms that you see here. And this was again prefigured in some of these earlier visions that Daniel had received, the leopard with the four heads back in chapter 7, and the male goat with the four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, it was called back in chapter 8. And then those four horns had come up in the place of the one large horn that was broken. So again, very, very much a literal fulfillment here of what is happening with Alexander. So the four rulers, you see their names here. So there's Seleucus, and it was Seleucus I, Nicator, actually was what's called now, we're going to hear a lot about King of the North. So Seleucus is the first of many kings of the North. And then in the south, you have Ptolemy I, Soter, is the first king of the south, and that's really Egypt, what we would call Egypt today. And then you have Cassander, who was the king of the west, so to speak, and he's up in the area of Macedonia and Greece. And then you have Lysimachus, was king of the east, so Thrace and portions of Asia Minor. And so the reason that we hear so much about the kings of the north and the south through this chapter is we just look at the map and the geography. My arrow covers it up maybe just a little bit, but you can see that where Israel is essentially under that arrow. And what that means is that as these two kings of the north and the south continue to fight against each other, these two kingdoms, Israel's ground zero for that. And so kings are constantly, armies are passing through, in some cases actually fighting battles or doing some serious damage, in other cases maybe just passing through. And I think I can do a little pinch and zoom here. So Israel's really right where the point of that arrow is here. And so again, that's why there's so much information about this passage in here, because it really affects God's people. And so the things that are important to God, he spelled out very clearly to his prophet, Daniel. Whoops. Okay. I think we're back. Okay. My next little snippet here. So I just like this kind of title. I'm going to use a couple of little title slides just to kind of frame as we're moving through this here a little bit. So this really is like a Game of Thrones. I mean, we just got these two kings that are just constantly battling over us, and we all like a good soap opera, and this really is a very good soap opera, because this is about 150 years of intrigue and war and lust, and you know, I mean, there's all sorts of interesting stuff that's going on here, right? So we'll walk through this here, and this is, again, one of the challenges with this chapter. It does get a little bit confusing trying to remember who's the he and the him, and who's the king of the north that we're talking about, or the king of the south that we're talking about at any given time. So I'll try to unpack that a little bit as we go through this. So, as I mentioned, we have the Ptolemies, the kings of the south, and we have the Seleucids, or called the kings of the north, roughly Syria. And again, I just, a little reminder here, ahead of my notes here, I just want to remind us that, you know, again, all of these prophecies that we're about to hear in this next passage have been fulfilled quite literally. So again, just a great reminder that God does what he says he's going to do. So I'm going to just go ahead and start reading. I'll read maybe verses 5 and 6 to start here. So verse 5, "Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain in his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times." Wow, that's confusing. So a couple things I'll just kind of talk through here. So again, we're talking about Ptolemy the First and Seleucus the First are the two kings here, the North and the South, that we're talking about at this point. And then in verse 6, where it says after some years, that was a period of about 30 years actually. And we're now into verse 6, Ptolemy the Second, king of the South, and Antiochus the Second, Theos of the North, were enemies, but we're trying to enter into an alliance, the peaceful arrangement that we saw referenced here. And they were trying to seal that with marriage. That was very common. Remember, Solomon had so many wives, and a lot of that was political marriages, just to secure peace. So they were trying to marry off Berenice, who was Ptolemy II's daughter, so a king of the south, to Antiochus II, the king of the north. But the plan goes really, really wrong here. Problem was, Antiochus actually had a wife. Her name was, I'm going to probably butcher this, Laodice. And so he had to divorce her in order to marry Berenice, the other king's daughter. And there's that old saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, Laodice is like a textbook example of this. So she actually has Berenice killed. It's called handed over in the scripture. She also conspired to kill Ptolemy II, who was Berenice's father. She poisoned her own husband, Antiochus II, and then put her son, Seleucus II, as in his place as the king. So like I said, this is a real soap opera here, and this is one of the most interesting parts of this whole thing, I think. But anyway, so we're seeing that there's this attempt at peace, but it really just goes horribly wrong, and so there is not a peace established at this point. Verses 7 and 8. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also, their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So here we have Berenice's brother, who's Ptolemy III, Euergetes, something like that, set out to really avenge his sister's death. He was pretty upset about this. And in the process, he attacks Syria. He really humiliates the Syrians. It's a pretty crushing defeat, it sounds like. And so he's defeating Seleucus II, the king of the north, who was Laodice's son. He also puts Laodice to death, and then returns to Egypt with a lot of their gods and vessels from their temples of worship, I assume, in here. So again, just continued battle. And you got to remember, as we're talking through these, like every time there's a battle mentioned between these two kingdoms, Israel's right there in the middle. Okay, verses 9 and 10, let's jump there. So then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. So Seleucus II wants revenge, of course, right? As a good soap opera should have. But he really never was successful at that. So eventually some of the commentaries I read says he actually fell from his horse and died, so a pretty unglamorous way to go, and was replaced by his own son, Seleucus III, who was eventually then killed by some people who were conspirators as he was on a military campaign, so also not very effective during his rule. And but then we get to Seleucus III's brother, Antiochus III. So he's actually referred to as Antiochus the Great, became the king of the north after his brother died. And what we see in this passage is that, you know, both of these kings, they were sequential, but they were each in their own way trying to restore Syria's prestige through these military conquests. And eventually, we'll see, and Antiochus III was eventually successful in pushing Egypt south further and actually taking over the land of Israel. So Israel went from being under the Egyptian rule to being under Seleucid rule at this point, or Syrian rule. Let's do 11 to 13. So the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So at this point, our king of the south is actually Ptolemy IV, Philopater. He was the one who was actually pushed back out of the land of Israel by Antiochus III. So he's actually going to attack Syria this time. And for a time, he's successful, at least at holding them at bay. But eventually, what we're seeing in this passage here is then Antiochus actually goes back out, raises yet a larger army, comes back, and actually again pushes the Egyptians back out of Egypt and takes over Israel again. This is really confusing. Okay, let me read 14 to 17 now. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against them will, against him, rather, will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. All right, so what we're seeing here now, the northern kingdom actually solicited some support from Philip V of Macedonia, which is, I can go back here. Macedonia was one of the kings over there where it says Cassander. That was sort of the Mesopotamian area. And so they solicited some help there for the kings of the north, Syrians. And then even actually some Jews, it says. So the reference here, it says, the violent ones among your people, and the your is Daniel he's talking to here. So he's saying some violent people among your people, Daniel, would join Antiochus III against Egypt, again trying to push back. And some of the commentaries I read said, you know, there were maybe different reasons why some of the Jews would have been doing this. Of course, they may have been promised or might have been seeking freedom from both kingdoms. Maybe there was some promise dangled out that, look, if you help us push these folks out, we'll just leave you alone and let you have your own little kingdom here. Of course, that isn't what happens, of course. I think we all know. What we're seeing in this passage, too, Antiochus III now is also seeking to really consolidate his control over Israel, and Israel's what's referred to as the beautiful land here, of course. And then it mentioned a fortified city. Commentaries that I read reference that probably as Sidon, and it referenced a couple of other scripture verses that lend some support to that conclusion. We'll go into that a lot, but... we're back to a place of trying to establish peace. So we saw how well the marriage idea worked earlier. So we're going to try it again here. So in this case, it's Antiochus III, king of the north, who offers his daughter Cleopatra I, who is not the famous Cleopatra, but before her. So this king of the north offers his daughter Cleopatra to marry Ptolemy V now, Epiphanes, who's the king of the south at this point. And he's really hoping that she would be a spy for him. She wants to get his daughter in the kingdom there so that she can basically tell him what's going on there. So, but it doesn't work again. Interesting. It turns out she was actually faithful to her new husband, and so she actually went there, had a relationship with him. So it's a lot less bloody than the first instance, but it still didn't really work out according to the plan, right? The good news, less violent, I guess. All right, well, let me read 18 and 19 here. So then he'll turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. So I think what we're seeing here is Antiochus III actually went on a campaign to try to capture Asia Minor and Greece, so pushing to the sort of northwest. But he was actually met and turned back by a Roman commander, referenced the commander here, so that's who we're talking about. And he actually, as a result, ended up having to give up some of his own territory. And we'll see this repeated again later, but one of the things that the Romans would do is also impose tribute on anyone who they had defeated, and that means taxes, more taxes. And so... they were actually pretty big losers as a result of this ambition here that Antiochus the Great had. And as I say, while he was ambitious, he never was able to really achieve. His vision was really to try to reconsolidate Alexander's empire back under himself, and he just was never able to pull that off. And then lastly, we'll just read verse 20 here. So then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. And I think what we're seeing here, this would be Antiochus III's son, Seleucus IV, now Philopater, had to actually, we were just talking about this, really oppressively raise taxes on his people to pay that tribute to Rome after his father had been defeated. And of course, I would say the jewel of the kingdom, probably a reference to Israel, maybe the temple, perhaps. I think it's certainly something that would be close to the kingdom or close to the Jews for it to be referred to that way. And then ultimately, he was poisoned. It says destroyed, but not in battle in the scripture. He was poisoned. A commentary that I read said it was actually done by his own treasurer, Heliodorus, because he actually sent Heliodorus to rob the Jerusalem temple to help pay his tribute. And again, that little bit of insight also may lend some credibility back to that idea about what we're referring to in the jewel of the kingdom. Could well be the temple, perhaps. Whew. Okay. So I'm just sharing this. Jen, on her own time, actually was really interested and wanted to really study this and pick this apart. So she actually put together this great little thing here. So I'll zoom in a little bit. But anyway, just kind of trying to track all the intrigue and the battles that were going back and forth and who was who and what was what. So you got that all? All right, we're good. So is there anything that we want to pause and chat about? That was a lot that we just covered there, and I know I was talking a lot here. So, yes?
This was all in 150 years, right? But what was the year it started?
Oh, boy. Looks like our first kings were somewhere right around the early 300 BCs. Yeah. And so it runs through, so we're down at the point where we're probably right around 180 BC. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
So, with this happening in that 400 years of silence, right, in scripture, mm-hmm. essentially, what I forget what it said in your translation, but in mine, verse 14 talks about the robbers of your people and the violent ones among your mm-hmm. own people rising up and joining. Is that the Maccabean period, or did that come later, closer to the time of Christ?
Yeah, I didn't find any commentaries that really addressed it very clearly, so that's an open question for me, too. Oh, Rick.
I think I might be later, because either if I forget the mm-hmm.
which would be then down. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, so this would have been a Jewish participation in the violence that proceeds, it's like in the first half of the silent period.
Something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that seems like a logical conclusion. That's kind of where I was leaning, but I never found a commentary that really addressed it, and I'm not feeling super confident in my own abilities at this point, so. Well, yeah, no, it is, it's really funny. Actually, you get to this like super challenging verse and it's like, there's really nothing there. It doesn't say anything. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Doug.
I think Antiochus was based on some stuff we were listening to, 175 to 165, and that's when the Maccabeans came.
Yeah, this is nice.
Yeah.
We're almost there.
That helps, thank you. Because I was a little bit confused about that. Again, if that verse 14 is the Maccabean period, then some things seem out of order here. But if it's the period of Jewish participation in violence that precedes that, then it all chronologically makes sense.
Right. Yeah, nothing easy about this passage, honestly. So thanks for your forbearance here as we went through it all. It was quite a lot of work, quite a lot of fun, actually, trying to piece this all together, too. So I appreciate your letting me talk. Okay. Now we're on, this is like a whole separate chapter. So we had about, 15 or so chapters that just covered about 150 years. We're now going to have about, I'm not great at math, 14 chapters that are going to cover a pretty short period, like 15 years. And so, what's that?
You mean
verses,
right?
Verses, thank you, yeah. So we're going to see there's obviously a lot more attention lavished on Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and we're going to see why. There's a lot to talk about here, too. So he's actually referred to as the little horn, and he actually prefigures the Antichrist, so we saw the little horn back in chapter 8. He's actually introduced here in the scripture, and actually, maybe could I ask someone to maybe go ahead and read 21 through 35 for me? Sophie?
Forcibly be plucked away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made,
you. Yeah, there is a lot that happens in here. And so I'm going to, again, sort of just take this in smaller chunks here. So starting in verses 21 through 24. So right at the beginning, we see Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. He's introduced as, my translation says, a despicable person, I think contemptible in some translations. So clearly this is not a good man that's stepping up into the role of the kingdom. And it's interesting, the name Epiphanes, I saw translated as illustrious. I've also heard it, I think, referred to as even holy. And so he sort of nicknamed himself that. His nickname, apparently, was Epimenes, which is actually madman. So again, I think a reflection of his character that we'll be seeing throughout his reign here. And then he sees the kingdom by intrigue, it says, not by right. So what we know is that he was not a legitimate ruler. He was not part of the actual bloodline and had the right to the throne. But he was able to take advantage of an opportunity and get a few people lined up behind him and to seize the throne, essentially. And then we know that he swept away the king of the south like a flood. We're going to see that, too. And then one thing that happened here, too, he actually deposed the rightful high priest in the temple, who was Ananias the Third, and he's referred to in the scripture here as a prince of the covenant. So this is just a bad guy all the way around. And then there's a reference in here, too, about redistributing wealth and land to that relatively small group of people that were basically his base of support or his base of power. So I think classic oligarchy, I guess, might be the right political system for that. So, you know, clearly he's got a few friends and he's really making sure that they have his back, so he's giving them some stuff that will help keep them lined up with him. Then as we jump into verses 25 to 28, so we know that he defeated a large Egyptian army, which would be, of course, the king of the south, in the year 170. And that was apparently due to treachery by Ptolemy the Fourth, the king of the south's advisors. So again, through some trickery or deceit, he was able to actually secure a victory against Egypt. And then it says in here that they would sit at the table and speak lies to each other. And I was listening to John MacArthur, I think it was, and he said basically like every other treaty or negotiation that happens and things like that, you know, people just sit at the table and lie to each other for the most part. So they engaged in some deceitful negotiations at the table, and really what some commentators had said was that Epiphanes really had this plan to try to install two separate kings in the south to really try to weaken the power of either of them, but that while he was able to do that, I think initially the two of them quickly formed an alliance, and so his plan really didn't work out quite how he was hoping it would. And then we understand that then passing north through Israel, his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. And so it says then as he's passing through, he will take action. And so this appears to be the action of him quashing a Jewish rebellion. And it's, one commentator said that he had killed as many as 80,000 men, took tens of thousands of women and as prisoners and slaves and men as well. And so just really a horrible, horrible event that would have affected the folks in Israel. And again, remember, they're right there in the middle of that highway between the king of the north and the king of the south. And so they just continue to be rolled over by these armies back and forth. Then in 29 and 30, so we know that he attacked Egypt again in the year 168. But this time he was intercepted by the Romans, who actually came to Egypt, and the reference of ships of Kittim, that's probably Cyprus, and so that was a Roman territory at the time. So assuming that the Romans came to Egypt by ship, they actually intercepted Antiochus, and then a Roman senator, or general, I'm not sure which, I've seen both, named Papilius Laenus, actually presented a letter to Antiochus that basically forbidding him from warring for Egypt. And I love this. I found an image of it because it just sounded so great. So the Roman general or senator essentially, Antiochus said, hey, can you give me some time to think about this? And the general supposedly drew a circle around him in the dirt and said, you can think about it as long as you don't step out of the circle, or as long as, you know. So I just need your decision before you take a step, essentially. He essentially got to a place of acknowledging that if he was to continue on, he was going to be effectively declaring war against Rome. Obviously wasn't ready to go there because Rome was incredibly powerful. And so he basically had to back off. And this was pretty humiliating for him too. And of course, again, we're going to see tribute applied to Antiochus at this point. And so not only did he have the humiliation of literally having this guy draw a circle around him in the dirt and force him to make a decision right there, and then he's also saddled with tribute as well. So then we get to 30b and 31. So after that, he's quite upset and goes back to Israel again. And he takes out his rage and his hatred on the Jews. And it says in the scripture, he took out his rage and hatred on the Holy Covenant. And so really, we're probably talking about just the entire Mosaic system here, just the entire temple system. So at that time, again, slaughtered thousands of Jews. And in an attempt, he was trying to Hellenize, really convert them over to the more Greek way of thinking. And so there were a number of Jews who were supporting him, who were not holding true, obviously, to God's word and God's commandments. And we see them referenced in verse 30 and verse 32. And at this point, too, Antiochus, we know that he also burned the Torah scrolls. He was really trying to keep them from knowing the word, the scriptures. He forbade sacrifices and then eventually desecrated the temple. And so whatever it was, this desecration was absolutely a horror to the Jews, you have to just imagine. And it's a little bit unclear exactly what that was. Maybe that's a point of conversation we can have here, but I've seen some commentators that say that there were sacrifices of pigs and unclean animals in the temple. Some have said that there was the spreading of blood or broth, I think MacArthur says, of unclean animals in the temple. Some actually say that he installed a statue of Zeus with his face on it in the temple right at the altar. And it may have even been all of the above. I mean, whatever it was horrible and it was truly devastating for the Jews. And so, you know, this was clearly sort of an outright declaration of war against God, honestly, at this point. And then in verses 32 to 34, there's a reference to a little help. So there were a lot of Jews that sided with Epiphanes, but as we have just seen throughout the scripture, we'll continue to see throughout the scripture, there's always a faithful remnant. And so there is this faithful remnant, and it's referred to here in the scripture as the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And so one of the commentaries I read said there's a group called Hasidians, and they stayed faithful to God, and they were teaching others, and that many of them were martyred for their actions. And then the reference to a little help in verse 34, that I think is a clear allusion to the Maccabean revolution or revolt. And then the restoration of the temple again in the mid 160s. And then the Maccabean revolt was an amazing just moment of victory for the Jews. Has to have just been incredibly satisfying. But like all human enterprises, there were a lot of really bad people in the mix there as well. And so that's referenced in here too, that there were some faithful, but some not. And one of the commentaries, I said this really stuck with me, that in hindsight, the Maccabean revolt really was a twofold tragedy. And because we had a number of wicked people involved early on, and then over time, those people actually became the leaders. And so really we're sort of taking the movement in the wrong direction anyway. And then at this point, they really had no presence of God or a prophet who was there to provide God's direction and discipline to them at that point. So that really resonated with me as well. Oh my goodness. Okay, need to probably pick it up. Are there any comments or thoughts about the Antiochus before we move on? Yes, Kristen.
I just had a question. You mentioned that Antiochus had done three things. He burned the Torah, he desecrated the temple, and I missed the middle one.
Forbade sacrifices.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. So I actually read that he actually literally had the temple essentially blocked off by soldiers so that the Jews couldn't approach. Anything else? Okay, you guys are quiet. All right. Okay, so then verse 35. This is a really interesting verse because it really creates a kind of hinge or a span, if you will, that takes us from what was the end of this sort of Maccabean Antiochus period, and it really jumps all the way ahead to the end times. So it's really covering like more than 2,000 years in this verse here. So let me read that really quickly. Oh, Sophie actually read it, but I'll just give it a quick reread here. So some of those who have insight will fail in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end of time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So again, there's that connection, things that are happening in the moment. Well, what was still future, of course, for Daniel, but at the moment of that last prophecy about Epiphanes and the Maccabeans, and then again, jumping all the way to the end times. So again, I think it's important we remind ourselves, even through this long and difficult and just incredibly challenging journey for the Jews as they're under God's condemnation, there's always that faithful remnant that just continues all the way through even to today. So that's a true blessing as well. Okay, so verse 36 into 45, this is looking ahead, still future for us now. And we're going to be talking about Antichrist, or he's referred to in some cases as the willful king. And I think maybe for a time, I'll maybe just go ahead and read. I'm just going to go ahead and maybe read the rest of the chapter here, 36 to 45. So then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Again, quite a lot to unpack there. So again, now we're looking here to the future, to the seven-year tribulation, that last 7 years of that 70, or last week, if you will, of the 70 weeks that were prophesied to Daniel earlier. And so one of the things that I think is interesting as we were talking about that sort of pivot in verse 35 from things that are now past to things that are still future for us, both in verse 35 and in verse 36, there's that reference to it is still to come at the appointed time. And then in chapter 36, it says then, which, you know, in at that time, maybe another way to translate that. So there is that gap. And there are commentators and there are people who will try to fit Antiochus into, forgot to go to my next slide there. Some people will try to sort of make that fit with Antiochus because they may not have the same sort of eschatological perspective that we tend to hew to here. And so, but as you look at the history, it just doesn't correspond to what's described in these verses. And so I think, again, another support for us to acknowledge that this is a future reference here. Okay, and so just the way we talked about, and one of the reasons maybe it's easy for people to make a leap like that is that Antiochus certainly prefigured the Antichrist, and so we saw a lot of behaviors that we're going to see from the Antichrist. But we also know from these verses that Antichrist is much more powerful and much worse. He is referred to as the horn back in chapter 7, the prince that we heard about in chapter 9. And I think this is really an important opportunity too. You know, we're reminded in different places in the scripture, God not only temporarily tolerates evil, but actually decrees it and uses it for his own purposes. One commentator, I thought, used a good example of that back to Genesis, the story of Joseph having been sold by his brothers. And so they did it for evil, but God intended it for good, and he was able to then preserve his people through that work. So as I mentioned, he's referred to as a willful king, that he will do his will. And it says in here, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak monstrous things about the God of gods, our God. He will be a political leader, but at some point he's also going to claim to be a religious leader and eventually will claim himself to be God. And then we know that he will prosper, but it's only for the time that God has decreed and allotted for him. And it's referenced in the scripture as until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. We know that Antichrist, he'll show no regard, it says, for the gods of his fathers or any other god. There's a lot of debate about whether the Antichrist might be a Jew or a Gentile. The preponderance of the sources that I looked at assume that he's probably a Gentile. There's this reference to the desire of women, and again, I've seen different takes on that, so it could be a reference to someone who's asexual or celibate or perhaps homosexual. But there's also another apparently way of interpreting desire of women being desired by women or the desire of women. So depending on how you take that, so it's a little bit unclear what that all means. But clearly seems to be someone who will not portray the normal human emotions that we would associate, that we would hold to. So. And then, of course, he will magnify himself over everything, right? He's going to put himself right up on the pedestal and declare himself God. It says here he'll honor a god of fortresses, and so I assume that must mean military might. That's maybe his god, if you will, power of some sort. And it says it's a god his fathers didn't know. So different commentaries also take different perspectives on this. Could that be Satan, a reference to Satan, perhaps, or could it just be a reference to some sort of military something that wasn't in existence at the time? Referencing back to this idea of a god of fortresses maybe being military might. And then it says he'll honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. So that doesn't seem to imply the military necessarily. So it's a little bit confusing to me. So if others have interesting perspectives on that, happy to hear that. And we're just about got to wrap up here. So he's also going to take action against the strongest of forces with the help of a foreign god. Again, not sure what that is. And give great honor to those who acknowledge him by giving them power and land. So again, sort of cronyism here. At the end of time, he'll fight the kings of the south, probably Egypt, maybe Andor, Arabia, and the north. Lots of debate about that, but some people think maybe Russia or something similar. And he's going to defeat both, and he will win, again, temporarily, because God has decreed that. But he has only a certain amount of time that he's going to be allowed to continue on, and then God is going to bring his reign to a close, and that's going to happen in the beautiful land, Israel, we saw here. So he, Antichrist, enters the beautiful land, and he's entered into this covenant that we understand is forthcoming at the end times, and this may be around the time of the final abomination of desolation that's referenced in Matthew, this future abomination. And then he's going to hear these disturbing rumors from the east and the north, and looking at other scripture, we think that's this huge number of soldiers. I've seen maybe 200 million soldiers that would be coming for him. And so he's going to set out with great wrath. And so he sets up camp, it says, at Israel's holy mountain. And he's going to come to his end there because Christ is returning triumphant in the Battle of Armageddon there. Back in Revelation 19, we'll see. And there's no one who will be able to help him. And so for time here, just real quickly, a few conclusions. I touched on several of these at the beginning, but we just need to remember God is sovereign. He ordains human history, has ordained, and is ordaining our future. Though he has decreed this chastisement on his people during the time of the Gentiles, he will redeem and restore them, and it'll be on his schedule and according to his plan, but he keeps his promises. We can take joy knowing that God shares his revelation with his prophets. We can take pleasure in knowing that God does share his revelation with his prophets, and so we have a perspective on how this is all going to end. So we should take comfort there. And again, we know he's going to fulfill his prophecy perfectly because he's faithful. And again, we have no need to fear if we just trust his word, remain dedicated to him, no matter what our circumstances. And then come back next week. We have one more chapter in Daniel to wrap up the final vision here. Any quick closing comments or anything before we wrap it up? Yes.
Really good job. Thank you.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I appreciate you all. I felt woefully underprepared coming into this. It's just a lot of material, so thank you. And I appreciated getting the opportunity to do this, too, so thanks. Well, let's just close with a quick word of prayer. Again, Father, we just thank you for who you are. You are a God who makes promises and a God who keeps those promises. Let us take assurance, Lord, in knowing that you are who you say you are, that you will make good on all of your promises to us, to your people Israel, and to the world, Lord, for good or for bad. And Lord, we just look forward to the preaching of the word this morning. Pray that you would bless that ministry, bless our fellowship time together afterward. And Father, we just pray for your continued blessing on the ministry here at Hillcrest Church. We ask and we pray in your name.